Our subject this afternoon, we are in Job chapters 6 and 7, and so I hope you will open your Bibles to those chapters, and we will get started in studying them. We're going to just review the content of those chapters, and then we're going to start looking specifically at the question that we have before us this hour. Why do people blame God? Because I would like to deal with that a majority of the time that I have in my lesson here this afternoon. And so, in looking at Job chapter 6 and chapter 7, we find that this is Job's first response to the criticism that his friends have offered him. Specifically, the criticism of Eliphaz in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And so, as we look in chapter 6 and 7, we see Job's response to Eliphaz. First thing that Job says is that it is normal for me to utter the complaint that I have. That is, being under the suffering that I've been under and having the terrible inflictions that have been imposed upon me, it's perfectly normal for me to utter complaints. In fact, that's what he did in chapter 3, and his friends responded not by saying, well, Job, we're so sorry that you've been in this condition, but rather they said to Job, why are you complaining? It's your fault that you're in this situation. Of course, it wasn't Job's fault because Satan was the one that was behind it, but we'll get to that momentarily. But we see, first of all, he seemingly has to justify the fact that he's even complaining about his health. There's nothing necessarily wrong with complaining about one's health. We do that quite a bit. We go see the doctor and we tell him what's wrong and we tell other people what's wrong with us. There's nothing necessarily wrong about that. But in chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, this is what these expressions mean here. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? In other words, the rhetorical question. Certainly, the wild donkey, when he's hungry, he goes out and he brays for food. When the ox is hungry, he lows for his food that he has. And so also, Job says, it's just natural for me, being in this situation of suffering, to complain about my situation. But then secondly, we see in verses 8 through 13 that Job reiterates his desire for his suffering to end. I don't know of anyone who wants to be in a situation where they are suffering. And Job didn't want to be in that situation either. He wanted his suffering to end. And so that's exactly what he says here in verses 8 and following. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. And so he would have his suffering to end. Now, the only way that Job could see out of his suffering at this point was death. He was in such a difficult, terrible situation that the only way that he could see out of it was death. And so that's why he longed for death, to end the suffering that he was in. But of course, as was pointed out earlier, he never contemplates suicide. We have a great problem with this in our society, but Job is not a justification for suicide. And Job never contemplates that. He never suggests it. He never asks his friends to kill him or to euthanize him in any way. He never does this. And there's a reason why, and that's because suicide is self-murder, and it is a sin against God. And Job knew that. We then note in verses 14 through 23 that there he rebukes his friends for not showing the kindness that they ought to have shown. We learn a great lesson here in verse 14. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Even with someone who is not a child of God, even with someone who has forsaken God, it's still the case that when we go visit them within their sufferings, that we ought to show them kindness. It is through showing the kindness and the goodness that we have within our lives as Christians that we can, in fact, oftentimes open people up to studying and thinking about God's Word. Why, you don't walk into the hospital where someone you know is suffering and in pain and anguish and say, "Why, you miserable sinner, why don't you repent?" Well, you just don't do that. That's not correct protocol. It's not showing kindness. And so Job says, "You should have shown kindness to me, not told me that I'm a miserable sinner and that I deserve everything that I'm getting here." And so that's what he talks about in verses 14 through 23. He then invites his friends to prove his sin. That is, he says in verse 24, "Teach me. Go ahead. If you can show where I have sinned, well, then I will be happy to confess it. Teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words." Right words are the kind of words that Job was looking for. What had been presented to him, not right words, but wrong words. Job had been wrongfully accused, and so he says, "But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless," verse 27, "and you undermine your friend. Now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands." And so Job did not admit that he had sinned here. He held fast to his integrity. And that was something that his friends simply didn't have. And so he invites his friends to prove his sin. He invites them to point out where he has erred. You know, that's a great attitude to have within our life as well. We need to have the attitude that if we've done something wrong, then we need to be open and willing to discuss it and to talk to others about it and to even allow ourselves to admit to that sin. If we have sinned, and certainly there's nothing harmful in having such a discussion. And Job invites it, in fact. "Cause me to understand where I've erred." You know, he doesn't shun away from possible criticisms of himself. He says, "Go ahead and bring them to me. But make sure you're speaking the truth. Make sure you're not perverting justice." And so Job invites them to criticize his life in that regard. Then in chapter 7, Job continues to talk to his friends. And in the first part of chapter 7, in verses 1 through 5, he makes a justification of sorts of suffering. He says there is a time in life for people to suffer. Verse 1, "Is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man?" Job had it correct. There is a time when we have to suffer in life, and whatever kind of life we live, there doesn't seem to be any particular individual who has never experienced any suffering at all. We all experience suffering of some kind. And Job is saying basically this: "This is what I've experienced." We have a little insight into his physical condition in verse 5. "My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh." Some commentators believe that Job was inflicted with a disease known as black leprosy. The King James Version says boils, but that may just be descriptive of Job's physical appearance. Some have thought that perhaps he had this disease called black leprosy, and it was a terrible, horrible disease to have. A disease that inflicted the skin and caused whelps to come up all over, and then those things would then crack and dry out, and then Job would use a piece of a pot to scrape off the dead skin and to scrape out the worms out of his flesh. And so it was a terrible condition to be in. And it's just adding insult to injury, so to speak, for his friends to come up to him in this condition and say, "Well, look, Job, you've done something terribly wrong. God's punishing you for your sin," which he hadn't really done. And then after this, when he says there's a time for suffering in his life, Job asks his friends why They have come to guard him. Why they have come to guard him? Verse 11. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. This seems to be a direct reference to the previous chapters in which Eliphaz talks about his dream, you see. And Job says, why, I'm trying to get comfort here, and here you come scaring me with dreams and terrifying me with visions. Why don't you comfort me? Verse 15, so that my soul chooses strangling in death rather than my body. And so he reiterates his desire for his suffering to end. Some commentators believe that starting in verse 11 through 21, that Job is here speaking to God. But I don't believe that that's the case. I believe that he's still talking to his friends in verses 11 through 21. And that he is asking them, well, why are you setting this guard before me? Am I some great threat that you need to come and guard me like this? And of course, Job wasn't. Look at verse 17 and following. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? And he seems to be addressing his friends there. O you watchers of men, what have I done to you? And he hasn't done anything to them. Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. And so he asked his friends, well, if I've done some terrible, awful thing. Remember, back in the previous chapter, he asserts his innocence. But here he says, if I've done some terrible, awful thing, well, then why don't you just forgive me? Why don't you just let it go so that I can suffer here and have a little comfort in my suffering? But they were not willing to do that. They saw this as an opportunity to get in there and accuse Job of some kind of terrible a misdeed that he had done. Well, that's basically chapter 6 and 7 in a nutshell. And now let's get to the question that we want to look at this hour. Why do people blame God? And you know, the fact of the matter is that from the get-go, Job seems to think that God is the one responsible for his sufferings. You know, we learn from chapters 1 and 2 that it's not God, but that it's Satan. And that, of course, Job isn't suffering because of some sin he's committed, but because he's righteous. It's a great irony within the book of Job. But we also note that in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, there Job doesn't question whether or not it's actually a God that is causing these things to come upon him. He, in fact, says that he believes that God is the one. Shall we not receive good from God and not receive evil? He asks. When he responds to his wife's criticism there. So he believes this is coming from God. And when his friends tell him that God is punishing him, God is doing this to him, he doesn't seem to question that assumption that they're making, that it is God. He seems to buy into that assumption. And so Job does blame God in that regard. And in that aspect, we want to ask the question, why do people blame God? We have all kinds of suffering and misfortune in this life, just as Job had suffering and misfortune. But a lot of times the very first thing we do, just as the very first thing Job did, very first thing his friends did, is we turn to God and say, God, why me? Why are you picking on me, God? Why are you doing this to me? And implicit in those questions is this: God, it's your fault this is happening to me. Isn't that the implication of asking, why, God, why are you doing this to me? Isn't that what we're really saying? It's God's fault this is happening to me. And when people blame God, that's what they're doing. They're accusing God of being, to some degree, unrighteous. And that seems to be what what Job ends up doing in the latter part of the book, and why God comes down and talks to Job pretty sternly, pretty harshly, you know. But that's what Job ends up doing in the latter part of the book. But people blame God, and we're going to state some reasons why people blame God. First of all, people blame God because they don't know there is someone else to blame. There is someone else to blame. And he's represented himself in the first part of the book. Satan. Satan was to blame for the many bad things that happened to Job. And a lot of times, Satan is to blame today as well. Many people don't know there's someone else to blame other than God. Satan is, and always has been, man's adversary. That's exactly what the word Satan means. And you know, Satan is the true enemy. Well, we need to learn this lesson, that Satan is the true enemy. Because a lot of times when we see bad things happening, the first thing that we want to do is blame somebody. We want to go out there and attack someone else, some person, some man. While they may be involved in a sinful situation, we need to understand that Satan is the one who's behind it all. He's the one who's manipulating. And we need to understand that the souls of men are still precious in the sight of God, even though they may be involved in some kind of sinful situation. Satan is ultimately the true enemy. And we don't need to look at our brethren as enemies, but as friends and brethren in Christ. Children of God, they may be erring children of God, but they are still children of God. Satan is the true enemy. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. You know, all evil in this world, all sinfulness in this world ultimately comes from some kind of lie of one kind or another. And Satan is the father of all lies. And so he is responsible for the sinfulness that is in the world, because he has created all lies. People blame God because they don't know there is someone else to blame. Secondly, people blame God because they don't want to be responsible for the creation of their own problems. They don't want to be responsible for the creation of their own problems. How many times, preachers, brethren, elders, do you come into contact with someone and say, "Now, brother, we love you, but you've got to make some correction in your life." And then what happens? "Oh, why are you saying that? You're the one who has the problem, not me. You shouldn't be pointing out my problems." How many times does that happen? When people have a problem in their life, they don't own up to their own actions. They don't own up to their own responsibility for creating the problem itself. They don't want you to point that out. Because if you point it out, that means they have to do something about it, to correct it, to make things right. And they don't want to take that responsibility. Think about all of the major sins in our society today. Abortion, divorce, euthanasia, murder, theft. All of these things are the result of people not wanting to take responsibility for their own actions. And we need to understand that we have no recourse to blame God when we're the one who created the problem in the first place. We've got to take responsibility. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8 stands as a beacon in that regard. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." We reap what we sow. And if we sow unto corruption, we will reap corruption. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. We must take responsibility for our own problems and recognize that it is our own fault that we often get into these hurtful situations. We must not blame God because of something that we have done. Why do people blame God? Because they don't want to be responsible for the creation of their own problems. Third, why do people blame God? Because God is an easy target. God is an easy target. You know, you can shake your fist at God all day long, and at least in the present, God isn't going to do anything about it. Now, there's coming a day when you're going to regret shaking your fist at God. But at least in the present, God is going to allow us to make that choice. It seems that we find ourselves in difficulties. You know, we always want to blame someone who's in charge. Why? It's the president's fault. It's the Congress's fault, the governor's fault, the preacher's fault, the elder's fault, the deacon's fault, the teacher's fault. Why, it's whoever's in charge, it's their fault. And why do we do that so much? Because it's easy. It's easy to blame someone else. It's easy to blame God. God's an easy target. People reason, well, God's in charge of everything. So ultimately, He's to blame, right? Well, God is in charge of everything, but, you know, He's given us freedom because there is freedom, which we'll talk about a little bit more momentarily. We can make choices. Well, those who think in this manner, they forget something. They forget God's long-suffering. Why doesn't God respond immediately and anytime somebody shakes their fist at God, so to speak, just smite them, whack? Why doesn't He do that? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and following. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, when somebody shakes their fist at God, that just proves the love and the mercy and the grace and the long-suffering of God even more. And that is such a beautiful thing to contemplate. But there is coming a day, Peter says. He says the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat. So don't shake your fist at God forever. One day He's going to come, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And Peter says, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Yes, God is long-suffering, but one day that's going to come to an end, and we better be prepared for that day. God may be an easy target right now, but He's not going to be an easy target in the day of judgment. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, He tells us, He warns us. He says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now He commands that all men everywhere should repent. Why? Inasmuch as He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, wherefore He will give assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. And so we're going to be judged by the words of Jesus. God may be an easy target now, but He's not going to be one day. Why do people blame God? Number four, some people blame God because they don't believe in free will. And so God is to blame. I'm thinking in particular of those who hold to Calvinistic doctrines. They think that God has predestinated, preordained every single little thing that every single person does. And because of that, that all of our actions, everything that we do, those things are all controlled by God, and ultimately, God is to blame. For them, God is responsible for all men's choices. And this is the erroneous doctrine of the sovereignty of God, in which they say, well, you see, God is sovereign, and so He can send anybody to hell that He wants to, and He can save anybody He wants to. And so you come out with doctrines such as once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints. You come out with doctrines such as the doctrine of that Jesus only died for the ones whom God had pre-elected to be saved. Things such as that, because they don't believe in free will. They don't believe that man can freely choose to do something that is right or do something that is wrong. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that man is free to make choices. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9. There Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose. They had a choice. Moses had set before them the blessing and the curse, life and death. They had a choice to make. Choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed. Of course, Joshua 24, verse 15, a verse with which we're all familiar. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, enter ye by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straight in the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. We've got a choice. We can choose the narrow gate or we can choose the broad gate, the wide gate. Which one will we choose? Some people blame God because they don't believe in free will. But the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches that we have free will and we have a choice to make. Number five, many people blame God because they believe that God must immediately fix their problems. That God must, as soon as I have a problem, God has to fix it. Well, there are many in the religious world that believe this, and they reason that since God hasn't fixed my problems, that he must not want to fix my problems, and so God is to blame. Well, this is based upon a false misunderstanding of some scriptures in the New Testament, particularly where Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 23, and in that day ye shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if ye shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. And they believe, well, there it is. You see, that's God's promise. Anything we ask, we can ask anything from God and he'll give it to us. You name it, you claim it. That's the doctrine. Name it, claim it. And many people believe that, particularly in the Pentecostal religions today. They believe whatever you ask, God's going to give that to you. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that God has given us a blank check, so to speak. It just doesn't teach that. In fact, it teaches just the opposite of that. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, if you don't ask the right way, then you're not going to get anything. You ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures or your lusts. So we have to ask God with the right attitude, first of all. We have to ask God with the right motivations. We've got to ask according to his will, and this is what John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God never promised to give us anything and everything that our heart desired. No, he never promised that. But many people blame God because they think that's exactly what God is supposed to do. And so they blame him. They don't understand that, in fact, sometimes God doesn't give us the things that we desire. In fact, Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that God would remove this thorn in the flesh. He prayed for it three times. Now, if the name it, claim it doctrine was correct, then shouldn't God have removed that thorn in the flesh? But he didn't. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. And you know, that's exactly the attitude we need to have as well. Instead of blaming God, we need to turn to God and be thankful for the grace that he has given us in our life. Number six, why do people blame God? Since God created everything, he is responsible for everything, including bad things that happen to me. That's how some people reason. And it's true, God created everything that's in existence. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we have to recognize that someone else modified those things for evil purposes. Satan came in and took something that was good that God had created, and he used it in an evil and sinful way. And in so doing, sin entered into the world. And there's a very real sense in which all sin is just the abuse of something that is right, something that is good. Every man was created good and sinless, but man sinned and he ruined that which God created. God is responsible for all the good that's in the world. James chapter 1 verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, by whom can be no variation, neither shadow cast by turning. And so everything that God gives is good, but he's not responsible for intrinsic evil, for sin. Man is responsible for his own behavior. Consider Romans chapter 2 and verses 6 through 11. Who will render to every man according to his works. To them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth but obey unrighteousness shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no respect of persons with God. Point number 7, why do people blame God? People assume that bad things don't happen for good purposes. That is, there's nothing that bad that happens in the world that out of which any good can come. When bad things automatically happen to us, we automatically consider it quote-unquote punishment. God is punishing me. Woe is me. We automatically consider it punishment. But the fact of the matter is that not all things are inherently bad. Or not all bad things are inherently bad. Consider certain medical procedures to eliminate disease in the body. Now you might think cutting somebody's body open and exposing his innards, well, that doesn't sound too appealing to me. But the fact of the matter is that surgeons can do that with great skill and eliminate problems within our body. Jesus told his disciples to rejoice when they were persecuted. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when all men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And so bad things can have good consequences, good outcomes. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, Mike, where he talked about God's answer to his prayer. Then he says, most gladly I will rather glory in my weaknesses. The power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is such great encouragement for us. And then finally, why do people blame God? And perhaps most importantly, people blame God because they forget to praise God. We need to be about the business of praising God instead of criticizing God. This is, in essence, what Elihu argues for in Job chapter 35 and verses 9 through 15, where he asks, where is the one who says that God brings me songs in the night? Why, that's something that God does that's a blessing for men. He brings good things. Instead of looking at the bad, we need to look at the good. And we need to praise God instead of criticize Him. Why? Because God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy. Psalm chapter 18, verse 3. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. If we are about the business of praising God and calling upon the Lord and praise to Him, then you know these minor heartaches and troubles and things that we experience in this life, which are temporal, these things are not going to affect us for very long. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Even in the midst of people blaming God, you know, God is still gracious. He is still gracious. We don't deserve His grace, but He gives it nonetheless. And even though there's a world of people shaking their fist at God and pointing their fingers at God and blaming God for all the things that happen, He still sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He still gives us sunshine. He still fills our hearts with food, gladness. Praise God for the wonderful God that He is. Let's resolve within our lives not to blame God, but to praise Him. Thank you so much for your time this afternoon.